The closing sections of the book of Revelation present for us strong contrasts, don't they? We've looked at the last several weeks at Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, who she is, what she does, why it is just, even praiseworthy, when great is her fall. This chapter opened with the praises of heaven sung over unrepentant Babylon. And yet the focus is going to shift, isn't it? We're going to be given a glimpse of her contrast and the wedding feast, the great supper of the Lamb. And a focus for our praise and worship is also going to be given to us in this passage. And so we'll pick up with the crescendo of those praises, verse 6, reading through verse 18 of this chapter. Hear now the word of our God. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do pray that you would teach us from your word. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us, Lord, that we might be not just hearers of your word, but doers of it. Lord, that our eyes would not be blinded by the things merely of this world, but Lord, that we would have our eyes opened. And Lord, our not only our minds, but our hearts, our whole lives filled with your truth, with your glory. So Lord, glorify yourself in this worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to picture a wedding day. I want you to think of the pomp and the circumstance. I want you to think of the joy of the family and of the witnesses that are invited. Think also of that delicious meal that follows. Think of the joy and the dancing. Think back to the ceremony of when that march begins, how everyone's eyes seem to be on the bride. She is adorned. She is beautiful, prepared for her husband. She is radiant. You know, in part, that's what this passage is doing. It's preparing us for a wedding. It's giving us a glimpse of what the closing chapters are going to unfold, the bride adorned for her husband. But it's also preparing us to praise God when all the preparations for marriage are done. It's calling us to now worship God who communes with us and defends us. So worship God who communes with us and defends us. Now first, we see here at the beginning at verse 6 that we are at a crescendo of hallelujah. Verse 6 is the last of a series of hallelujahs. Recall from last week, we looked at verses 1, 3, and 4. They all said hallelujah. And what it translates to, verse 5, praise our God. Praise the Lord. Now, it's surprising as we consider this word that it transcends language in many ways, doesn't it? It's Hebrew, but the Greek just borrows the word by transliteration. If you actually looked at the Greek text, it would be alleluia, which didn't mean anything in Greek until they borrowed the word from Hebrew. And yet, again, it transcends language in the sense that I recall in seminary, I went to a seminary with some brothers from China. And one particular brother, I just remember when he was really touched by what someone was praying or what someone was preaching, he would either say under his breath or sometimes a bit louder, he would say, hallelujah. You know, even though his native tongue was Chinese and mine was English, I understood what he was saying because this is that call to praise for all of us, isn't it? It is that expression of praise to the one true God, hallelujah. And we are actually, I want to remind you, when we say that word, we are being specific who is to be praised. This is important to remember because even secular songwriters have lifted this word into their vernacular. Some of you may know that a song with this title appeared in the movie Shrek, of all places. Why would you have hallelujah? Because this word means praise Yah, praise the Lord. It's actually specific in who is to be praised here. It's not just a general exclamation of praise. It's saying praise the living and true, the one and only, the triune God who is revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the Greek Scriptures of the Bible. And it is also a statement of praise. But it's not just a statement. It's not just me saying I'm praising God. It's actually, if you look at the tense here, it's a command. It's an imperative. It's calling others to praise our God as well. So not only when we say hallelujah are we declaring that we are praising God, but we're calling others to praise with us. In fact, that's what happened in verse 5. Praise God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Psalm 148, which we sang earlier, we're calling the heavens above to praise him. We're calling the mountains to praise him. It's a command, and it's also a praise in itself. Praise God. And so when the saints in heaven say hallelujah, they're calling us, they're calling everyone else to sing hallelujah as well. It's a snowball effect. We're adding our voices and calling all others to join their voices as well. You know, it's interesting for a word so well known around the world, a Christian word, that this word actually appears in the Bible only in two books of the Bible. Now, one, I'm sure any one of you can guess, it's here in Revelation because we've just read it. But the other one I'm sure you could guess too because we sang it earlier. That's right, the two books where we find this word is here in Revelation and also in the book of Psalms. And I think with this light touch, Jesus is adding another dimension to how strongly this book of Revelation rests on all the rest of the Bible. To demonstrate that, consider for a moment how and where hallelujah is used in the context of the book of Psalms. It appears there in three groupings, four groupings. One is three large psalms concluding the fourth book of the Psalter. That's 104 to 106. And then the Egyptian Hallel, those songs that Jesus would have sung during the Last Supper, 111 to 118. Each of those begins with a hallelujah. And then 135, a psalm kind of by itself, then you have, as a conclusion to the whole Psalter, five psalms. A conclusion, a crescendo of the whole Psalter. Five psalms that begin and end, each of them, with this word, hallelujah. And so what that did for the Psalter is that this book of songs, which sometimes lamented enemies and sometimes cried for help and sometimes called out to God even when it was hard, ends with praise. And so if you just lifted those closing psalms by themselves without all that struggle, it would ring hollow. The mature praise of Psalm 150 comes from the same one who slogged through 42, 9 and 10, 137, 89. And I just want to point that out because I think that's why these five hallelujahs are here in Revelation. If you just jump in at chapter 21 and you have the New Jerusalem plopped down out of heaven without all that comes before it, and let's be honest, I think many of us as evangelical Christians, we can confess that we do that. I've read Revelation, and what I mean is I know the last two chapters. Well, if we do that, if we just jump in at the new heavens, the New Jerusalem coming down, we risk that it sounds hollow. That we become ungrateful for all the suffering that God intends to bring us through to get there. That we're not rejoicing with him over his just judgment, which was declared to cleanse this world of evil. And so what we need to do is we need to see, we need the whole of this. These hallelujahs here are reminding us we need the whole of this book. We need the whole of the balanced Word of God. It's not one-sided. It gives us a full and whole depth to who we are and what we believe. It gives us a love for the new Jerusalem, but it also gives us that longing to see his justice against the dragon and the beast and the whore of Babylon. And so here we have five hallelujahs. The first praises him that the faithless woman has been put away. The last praises him that the marriage supper has come. And we'll look at that supper. And we'll look at another that's with it in a moment. But first I want to deal with John's response to this angelic and heavenly worship and the rebuke he receives. Did you notice that in verse 10? John is told to worship God. Then I fell down at his feet. That's the angel that's revealing these things to John. I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." In some ways, that might seem out of place for verse 10. And that's for a few reasons. One is that John is actually going to record this same interaction with the angel again in chapter 22, just a few chapters later. Why does he need to reveal it here as well? But the other thing, why would John reveal this, is that it's very humiliating, isn't it? Here we have the apostle John, and he gets rebuked by an angel. If I got rebuked by an angel, I probably wouldn't want that written down in the Bible for all generations of Christians to read. That's like Rahab the harlot or Doubting Thomas. This potentially could become a second name for John. John the angel worshiper, or almost. So why is this here? Well, I think it is here because John is confessing a heart issue that is much broader than himself. John's own action becomes part of the instruction that Jesus has for us in this book. You see, when all the angels in heaven and the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the great multitudes with a voice like many waters thunder the praise, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah," we have an inclination towards ecstasy. Towards that praise of God, and sometimes we can get into this mindset that it just must be uncontrolled and it just must be so without bounds that we forget that biblical worship always has both that beauty, both that ecstasy, but also discernment. You see, John lost discernment, and that he bowed to worship that which is not God. Friends, take a step back. What is that great wickedness of Babylon the harlot? Is it not at root that she had made a subtle shift in her worship? She was enthralled with the joy of religion, but was no longer careful to keep her heart pure of idols. I think John is humbly admitting a tendency that we all have, and but for the grace of God, we would be Babylon. We would just as easily fall down and worship an angel. Our hearts are idol factories. And the history of the church attests this. And so what does he tell him? He says, I am a fellow servant. Now this is profound. Angels are beautiful and sinless messengers of God. But because Jesus has taken on our flesh, not angelic flesh, because God demonstrated his love in saving us by the cross and not redeeming those angels that had fallen, God has demonstrated that angels are but ministering spirits, serving for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We aren't to worship angels for reasons that are similar to why Paul and Barnabas denied worship of the Lycaonians who wanted to worship them. They said, we are men of like nature with you. No, angels aren't of like nature with us, but it is to say, this angel is saying, I'm a fellow servant of Christ. I'm not to be your object of worship. Angels are creatures. They're not to be worshipped. What does he say? He says, worship God. Now, saying this does two things. It tells us that we are not to worship that which is not God. We are not to worship gold or silver. We are not to worship bread or wine. We are not to worship pictures. We are not to worship relics. We're not to worship apostle or priest or pope. We are not to worship even angels which never sin, which never die, which are holy, that are in the presence of God saying, holy, holy, holy. We are to show discernment even in the ecstasy of praise. Hallelujah. Praise God. And if it teaches that we're not to worship those others, notice what else this teaches. It actually teaches us to be Trinitarian, because we are to worship Christ. This book has already told us, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we see examples of Matthew 28:17 or John 9:38 where people fell down and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus is not like the angel saying, no, don't worship me. Jesus received worship. That's not rebuked, because it's not to cease. Jesus is to be worshiped because he is fully God. Hallelujah. Worship God. And now then, having considered the angel's rebuke of John, let's turn back then to that marriage supper of the Lamb. And let's realize that there are two suppers here. Two suppers. The first is mentioned in verses 7, verse 9. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, this imagery is rich. God in his Son is entering into a marriage covenant with his people. We are being given as a bride to him, to Christ, God's Son. Now, marriage is a formal relationship. Despite what the romantic comedies portray, marriage does not happen accidentally or overnight. This is to show the depth of Christ's love for us. He is willing to seal it, to make it official. He binds himself by making promises. And remember, this is he who makes promises that do not get broken, because he makes them as one who is fully God. And so he takes his bride intimately to himself. This is showing us intimacy that we have with Christ. We're also told of the adornment of the bride here. It is granted to us, verse 8, to clothe ourselves in righteous deeds. I want you to be reminded of that parable that Jesus gave of the man who came into the marriage hall. He came, he was seated at the feast, and the king saw him and said, you're not dressed right. This is reminding us that all who are supposed to be there do dress themselves appropriately. And what does it describe here? It's the righteous deeds. Friends, we do good because God himself has prepared it beforehand. Ephesians 2. It is impossible to do deeds that are really righteous without Christ. Recall chapter 7, verse 14, that the robes are white because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. He beautifies us as a groom loves his bride and beautifies her. He removes from us wrinkles and spot and all uncleanness. And I want you to take comfort in this, dear Christian. I want you to take comfort in this as you struggle against sin. Because Christ is beautifying you. He is leading you to repent of these things, to confess these things, because he wants to sanctify you and he wants to beautify you and he wants to take each one of these. And maybe you're thinking, okay, well, just take this action from my hands. No, he loves you far more than that. He's going to beautify you all the way down to your soul. He is going to reach deep where that sin began in your heart and give you his Spirit and give you holiness and sanctify you and lead you to hate sin and lead you to love what's right, even all the way down. This is the picture here. And the culmination of this, the beauty, the picture of the fellowship that comes with this, the joy that's overwhelming from this, is the supper. It's a wedding feast. Remember Jesus' parable, I've slaughtered my oxen. Think of roast beast. Think of that Thanksgiving dinner. Think of that wonderful reception. It was just so delicious. Why is this here? Because we like food, isn't it? It's because God made us as creatures who need to eat food. We need it to survive. He made us with taste buds that taste good things and our mouths delight in them. And he's using this thing that he made us to have to show how good it's going to be. How delightful. How wondrous. Rich food. Slaughtered oxen, roasted, delicious, a feast of well-aged wine, full of marrow of wine, well-aged and defined and refined. Friends, what a gracious condescension to our nature. Feasting and fellowship and having a privilege of sitting at the table with someone we admire and love. And this is the picture of the consummation. Jesus did use this in parables. But remember also that he gave this as a picture that we live out in a sense as the church, don't we? And in a few Lord's days, we're going to gather for the Lord's Supper. We remember Christ's death, his body and blood given for us. They're shown forth by bread and wine. We drink of the new covenant in his blood. It's a meal for those who are covenanted together in the body of Christ. It's a foretaste of this. It's a reminder that there's a marriage supper. And we're going to be at that feast as we feed on him by faith. But friends, even as we see the glory, the beauty, the delight of this picture, I want to remind you that it's not the only supper mentioned in this passage. Friends, there's another one in verse 17 that is very different. Instead of a happy celebration, it is a bloodbath. You see, the birds are called down. It says, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And you might have in mind Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds. There's just these birds that are out of nowhere attacking and there's carnage here for senseless reasons. Well, probably more what's intended here is the reality of a freshly bloodied battlefield. You know, you think through logically what happens when there are two forces that have come against each other. They have so annihilated one another that there's no one left to bury the dead. And so what does that do? Well, it draws in scavengers like vultures and condors and hawks and eagles. And these birds gorge themselves on the abundance they find. There's no one to drive away the birds. Think of Abraham when God made that covenant with him, that fire pot that passed between the pieces of dead animal. Recall that before Abraham went to sleep, he drove the birds away. There's no one to drive the birds away. So shameful is their death. This is the contrast that is intended for us to pick up on. It's telling us that if you are not reconciled to Christ as His bride, if you are not welcomed to that great marriage supper, then you are still His enemy. And you will face this kind of shameful fate. If you are not a guest at the one supper, then you will find yourself at the other. And in between these two suppers, the marriage supper and this supper of judgment and of wrath, we find a glorious character described, don't we? Let's look at him now. We see verses 11 and following the rider on the white horse. Now you might find it an uneasy shift here. Okay, I thought we were just talking marriage, and suddenly we have this warrior on a horse, and yet he's getting married. How can he get married if he's still bloodied from battle? How are these related? Well, many have noticed that verse 11 must be a flashback. This is showing the warrior who defeated the enemies in preparation for his marriage. And yet, we see why they're put next to each other as we consider where these images come from. They're both from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a song of love. In its second half, which we're going to sing in a short moment, it's a wedding scene. The princess now awaits, most glorious to behold, and woven all throughout her gown are threads of precious gold. In her embroidered gown, she's taken to the king. That beautiful picture. She's adorned for her husband. And I've heard this psalm rightfully sung at weddings because that's an echo of the wedding. But it's also a song of a warrior. O warrior, take your sword in splendid majesty, for meekness, truth, and righteousness ride on in victory. Your right hand makes you feared. How sharp your arrows are. They pierce the king's foes to the heart. Beneath you, nations fall. How do these images fit together? Well, they fit together in Jesus. Psalm 45 is about Jesus. The author to the Hebrews says this, speaking of Jesus, he quotes Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so what is Jesus doing here? He is that warrior bridegroom. He rides on a white horse. Cross-reference that with the first of the four horsemen who was impersonating Christ, a false Christ. Even I was mistaken by that. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Is this the blood of his enemies? Well, considering what the Isaiah 63 has to say, it quite possibly. Or is this his own blood shed on the cross? And we're actually not told. And he has a sword from his mouth. Is this the sword on Babylon and all who reject him as king? Or is this the sword of the gospel which conquers nations? We're not told that either. But we are told that the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen. Didn't we just speak about the linen of the bride, her righteous deeds? She's cleansed in his blood. They follow him on white horses. And he leads them to conquer. And so the picture here is that they're all clothed in white. And he's the only one that has any blood on him. He's the one who has fought the battle. He leads them because he's the one that gives them the victory. He's the conqueror. We only conquer in him. And our robes are white because they have been washed in his blood. So we're shown this picture of glorious, unique Christ. I do want to point out just a few ways in which this is unique. It's showing how Christ is unique. Isaiah 63, which is referenced here, that he's bloodied, he's tread the winepress. Isaiah 63, looking back at that passage, emphasizes that he did that alone. There was no one else that could do that for him. We are clothed in white. We can't fight the battle. We can't execute the judgment as Christ can do it. Isaiah 63, I tread the winepress alone. I looked, but there was no one to help. So my own arm brought me salvation. He alone can atone for our sins. He alone is worthy to open the scroll. We also see his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's reminding us of that description of him that speaks of how he is glorified in his resurrected body, but it's showing us that he is fully divine. On his head, he has many diadems. He is King of Kings. Far more crowns belong to him than the beast with its 10 heads and 10 crowns. Christ has many diadems. And also speaking to his uniqueness, it says here, no one knows his name but himself. Francis is reminding us that we will never comprehend Christ as he is known by himself, to himself, because he's fully God. We cannot know him as he knows himself. And that's not just a limit of language. Oh, if we just had a little bit longer Bible, we'd understand more of Jesus and we'd know him as he knows himself. No. That's not a limit of language. It's a limit of our finiteness. He is fully God. He is with the Father and the Spirit, infinite in being. And the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But it's interesting, as soon as we're told that he has a name that no one knows but himself, we are told names that we are to know him by. This is not telling us we can't know Christ, but it's telling us the names by which we know him do not encompass all that he is. But they are nevertheless truly revelation of him. Because what is one of these names? It says, he is called faithful and true. Friends, Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness. We can know him truly because he is faithful and true to reveal himself to us. And he also has a name that is written upon him. Now again, we see a lot of contrast, don't we? Last few chapters, we saw a woman who had a name written on her forehead. She was Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. As we look at the name that Christ has written upon himself, it is a far more glorious name. It is a name that fills us with delight and wonder because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is beyond comparison to the great powers of this world. He is above them. He is the King above all other kings. He is the Lord who rules over all other lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And by the way, this name being given to Christ is yet again confirmation that we are taught to be Trinitarian. We are taught that Jesus is fully God because this is a name adapted from a name that God himself has. He is Lord of Lords. Deuteronomy 10:17, Psalm 136. You see, in between these two suppers, the picture is this glorious one, this unique one, Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse. And you know what? I think that's the emphasis for us, isn't it? Because you all know the emphasis that we find at weddings today, isn't it? That we find is when you're at the wedding and the march plays, everyone turns their head and they look at the bride. They see her adorned. They see her walking down the aisle. But do you ever notice where the bride's eyes are? She's looking at the groom. She wants to be with him. And that's why we get this picture of Jesus, right as we're told about this great marriage supper of the Lamb, is that we are that bride. And we need to see him as he is. We need to see that he is a conqueror of all of his and our enemies. We need to see that he is faithful. He is true. We need to see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to ride on into victory, and he's going to lead us as the one who's going to take all of the bloodshed on himself, whether it be the bloodshed due us our sins or the blood of his enemies that he will trample in his wrath that is just and right. We need to see him. Because just as that bride is walking down the aisle, so we in this book are being reminded we are to walk. We are to walk as ones who are engaged. We are to walk as ones who are betrothed. We are to walk as ones who are to be wed to the glorious husband. And his kingdom shall have no end. And we will be with him, always with the Lord. Let's worship him. Worship God who communes with us and defends us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you how glorious this picture is. We thank you that it's all the more glorious considering how wretched and wicked is that picture of the faithless, the harlot whom you will put away in justice. Lord, thank you that you do walk through us with the great trials that we face. You know full well that there are enemies that hate us and hate your name. And yet the consummation will come. We will feast with you. And all who have been faithless will be feasted upon. Your justice is great. Be glorified. Lord, set our hearts upon you. Lord, that we would be as brides that we aren't enamored by our own clothing. We aren't seeking to glorify ourselves by our own righteous deeds, but our glory is our husband. Be glorified in your bride, Lord Jesus. Make us wholly your own and take us intimately to be yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.